Well, when you come out on Tuesday morning, when it's not quite as warm as it might have been, you don't get any green stamps, but my wife and I would like to give you just a little souvenir from the Holy Land. We brought back some little bookmarks, and we'll be giving these out at the conclusion of this service. We thought it might be just a little thing that you'd like to keep in your Bible as a reminder of that city of the great king that will be the center of the coming kingdom, even as it was of the past kingdom in Israel. Now, for the kindness of our brethren, Brother Stratton and Brother Tolman, I have my chart erected. I do not make too many references to a chart when I'm preaching from it, but nevertheless I feel that it might help to illustrate what we have to say. I just regret that the artist that painted this decided to put on a blue background. That may be artistic, but it doesn't help seeing it at all. But you may want to look at it a little closer. We'll make reference to it from time to time, and I think there are some points that it helps to clarify in our study of this very important book. Now we'll turn to chapter 2. I hope you've read it. I know you have in the past. I hope you have recently, because we're not going to read it in its entirety this morning. But we have in this chapter, I believe, one of the great mountain peaks of truth in the entire Bible. I frankly can scarcely see how we can understand much of the movement of Scripture unless we understand something about that which is revealed to us in the second chapter of Daniel. Therefore, we're going to take our time in our study of it. We are going to follow the African proverb to hasten slowly. And we'll just take our time here. Or, as they say up in Pennsylvania, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Well, we don't want to get any behinder than we are now. So we won't be too hurrier in going through, particularly this chapter. You have all at times, someplace or another, maybe on TV, maybe down at Disney World. One of the very interesting things that I saw at Disney World last year was in the Hall of Presidents. And if you've been there, you know that you take your seat, and when the curtain is drawn back, you see the great panoramic view before you on that great circular screen. Then, when the lights have been turned out, you have the feeling that you're rushing forward. You actually are not, of course. But what is being done is that that panoramic scene is being brought into sharper focus. And you are now concentrating on a certain part of it. And then as the story unfolds, you concentrate on the various presidents. We've seen that done. It's done, of course, quite frequently in connection with photography and television photography. You see the whole thing at once, a general view. And then you concentrate on that certain area that is of prime importance or interest. And then even that becomes narrowed down until you are looking directly at that one object that would be impressed on you in a particular way. I believe that's the way to study the Bible. I believe that far too often we begin to concentrate before we have taken a general view of that which we're going to concentrate on. Personally, I believe that has resulted in more misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture than almost anything else. Now, what we were going to do in connection with this lengthy but very interesting and instructive chapter, we're going to take a panoramic view of it. We'll try and do that this morning. Just look at it in its entirety. Now, when we do that, we could leave out the prophetic aspect entirely. We're not going to. But we could, and yet find many very practical lessons in it. Then we are going to sharpen our focus a little, and tonight in the will of the Lord, we will look at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of it. Then in another study in the will of the Lord, tomorrow morning, I would like to come down and concentrate on one of those kingdoms. And I will tell you at that time, of course, what one it will be. Because there is one of those kingdoms that occupies much more space in the Scripture than the others put together. Now, there must be a reason for that, and there is. No doubt there are several. So we'll sharpen our focus, and we'll look at that which is even of greater importance than the others. And then in our concluding study of chapter 2, we'll come even closer, and we'll look at that which, of course, is God's purpose in the whole thing, the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. You will notice that in the design of this chart, across the bottom, and I think most of you can see that bottom strip, it reads, Gentile dominion abolished, Christ's kingdom established. Now, interesting and important, though all the other details may be, they are secondary to that. Everything God has done, everything God is doing, is moving on toward the establishing of His kingdom. These things are all necessary steps, as it were, in the establishing of that. But after all, it's the consummation that God is interested in particularly, and that we should be. And so we'll devote an entire study to the establishing of the kingdom as we have it here in Daniel chapter 2. Now, it would seem to me that it will take today and tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, to study chapter 2. Then we'll move on through those chapters that I mentioned, give us illustrations of these truths. And in 3, 4, 5, and 6, we will look at these pictures, these 10 pictures given to us by the inspiring Spirit of God that will help us to understand this prophetic movement that is outlined for us in the book of Daniel. That will mean that in the will of the Lord, next Sunday, we'll be starting over again, as it were. For chapter 7 is, to a certain extent, a repetition of what you have in chapter 2 in an entirely different setting and with additional truths presented. But nevertheless, it covers the same ground prophetically that you have in chapter 2. So that we will begin again in the will of the Lord next Sunday. There'll be new friends coming in undoubtedly. Some will have to leave, but we're beginning again to chapter 7 and moving on next week in the will of God to the remainder of the book. Someone might ask, well, what is the message of Daniel? Why is it important that we should understand this ancient book of Daniel. What does it tell us about? Well, just to be very simple and concise, it presents to us the Gentile government power committed to the Gentile government while God's earthly people, the children of Israel, are scattered and are under the disciplinary chastisement of God. Now, if you just think that through, you realize the importance of it. We are going to understand the movement of Gentile world power. We must have some understanding of the great prophecy of Daniel. That is undoubtedly why Dr. Walvoord has entitled his very helpful commentary on this book, which is one of the most recent commentaries and a very satisfying one for those who like to make a careful, intensive study of this book. Dr. Walvoord titles Daniel as the key to prophetic revelation. Now, you know how exasperating it is to be at a door that you want to get through and do not have the key. And how satisfying it is when you find the right key and you put it in the lock and turn it and the door opens and you go on in. That, I think, should impress a little upon us then the importance of the book of Daniel. I hope that our study on the Lord's Day helped us all to get in our mind the situation that existed at the time the book of Daniel was written, the setting of it. For I repeat, it's in that I believe we have the proper background for the understanding of any particular portion of the Word of God. One of the many blessings that came to me through our recent time in Israel was to get clearly in my mind what I'd been reading about for almost 50 years, the geography of Palestine. Now, I'd been reading about that. I'd been studying that. I'd been looking at maps all of my Christian life. But when I got into the land and traveled from the south to the north, from Beersheba in the south, right on up almost to Dan in the north, the thing just fell into place. Now as I think of Palestine, now as my wife and I read once again through the gospel records, and we read of the movements of our Lord Jesus, there's a picture comes before our mind of the whole of Palestine. And we see more clearly than ever before the divisions of that land and the cities, the names of which are very familiar to us in Scripture, whether they're in the south, in the center, or up in the north. And it all helps to an understanding of the Scripture. And personally, I'm looking forward to once again, in due time, reading through the book of Genesis, where we have so many of these things referred to, where we have the movements of the patriarchs. It'll mean so much when we read about them going to a certain place and to realize just where that was geographically. Now, I'm using that just as an illustration. When you and I can look at our Bible or look at any verse in our Bible, and we have in our mind's eye, as it were, the background of that, I believe that that verse shines with a clarity that is lacking when we don't have that background before us. So that I hope our two studies on the Lord's Day helped us to get the situation in our mind. You remember, you could think of it as threefold. In connection with Israel, there was their disobedience and their departure from God, which had come to such a climax that God's forbearance had come to an end, and having sent all of his prophets to preach to them, now he sends his servant Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen monarch, to punish them. And then in connection with the Lord, we have the Lord's displeasure with his people because of this that I've referred to, and his discipline of them in permitting them to be carried far from their land down to the land of Babylon. And then there was that third aspect entering into the situation. There was Daniel. Daniel and his friends, you remember. And he was characterized by determination to remain true to that which he was convinced was of God. And therefore we see in this determined man a real dedication to God and the things of God. Thus God is able, I use that word advisedly, God is able to raise up, even in Babylon, a testimony to his name and to his truth through these that were remaining faithful to him. Now that is our introduction to the situation. Now in chapter 2, we are introduced in this remarkable second chapter to the subject that will be before us throughout the entire book. Let's just look over. Let's just take, as it were, a panoramic view of the whole chapter of what? The 49 verses. Long chapter. But let's just take a kind of a panoramic view of it. We read in verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servant the dream, and we will show the interpretation. King answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Now there are quite a number of technical points in connection with Daniel, in connection with the text, various matters related to that, the translation of it, but I don't feel this is the time or the place to go into. We tried to make a somewhat careful study of that, but I don't think this is the time or the place to cumber up these studies with technical points. That would be more in a classroom if we had students there before us. But these are all of importance. And good and godly and gifted men have given of their time and their talents to the study of this remarkable book. Let me just say this. I think this is all that will be necessary in that connection. There are those we speak of as the liberals, who reject the inspiration of the Word of God. They do not accept Daniel chapter 2 as being prophetic. They place it after these events took place, and look upon it only as history. Because to admit that this was prophecy would be to admit the inspiration of the Word of God, which they are not prepared to do. Therefore, Daniel chapter 2 becomes to such merely an interesting historical record. We pass that by. We have no time to waste on such a view of the Word of God. Amongst those who accept this as the inspired Word of God, and this chapter to be prophetic, reaching on to the beginning of the times of the Gentiles under Nebuchadnezzar, right on to the time of the setting up of the kingdom, there are two classes of good and godly responses. There are those who believe that there will be no literal earthly kingdom. They are generally termed amillennialists. No millennium. That is, they do not believe that the Lord is going to set up an earthly kingdom here on this earth. Now, I say there are some good men amongst us, but good men can be wrong. And personally, I'm convinced they are wrong. I have said many times on this platform, as well as on many other platforms, that I am increasingly, I don't think I ever had any doubts, but I'm increasingly convinced of the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. I took out 1 year from my life and devoted every spare moment I could to studying this subject, along with related ones, and in writing a book which has been made a course by the Emmaus Bible School, the entire study being on the dispensational interpretation of Scripture. I'm convinced of that. If I had, I wouldn't have taken a year of my life. And I took 1 month in each, for each of those lessons. And I tried to saturate my mind and my heart with the subject before me. And then put down on paper what I believed regarding it. And when I came to the end of that year of intensive study, I was more convinced than ever before that the proper way to understand the Scripture is to accept the dispensational interpretation of Scripture. Now, that may sound egotistic, but I believe there are certain things that we have a perfect right to be dogmatic about. And that's one thing that I am. I fully accept the dispensational interpretation of the Scripture, including the literal premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom here on the earth. As I remarked before, that was one reason I wanted to see Jerusalem. I want to stand in the city that would be the center, the capital of Christ's earthly kingdom in the millennium. And Saturday night, in the will of the Lord, I will take on a little tour around Jerusalem. And I would like to show you the first sight I had of the city of Jerusalem. I shall never forget. And so we have here brought before us that course of Gentile history that will culminate in the setting up of our Lord's earthly kingdom. Now, in this panoramic view, in which we're not going to stop and look at too many details, but just get a general view in our mind of this great chapter, let's think about three things, just for simplicity's sake, three little pegs to try and hang our thoughts on in connection with the king. First of all, you have the king's dilemma. He had dreams. Now, there's a very technical point here as to whether he had completely forgotten a dream, or whether it was just indistinct to it. I'm not going into that. But it is a very technical point, and it's important. But anyway, he's in a dilemma. And it has to do with his dream that he had. You'll notice that he had dreamed dreams. But out of those dreams, plural, one of them was outstanding. Now we know from the book of Job that one of the most ancient ways in which God spoke to man was through dreams. The word of God was not given then. It was not complete. And God spoke through dreams. Personally, I think most dreams nowadays can be traced more to what we had for supper than to any vision from God. I don't go too heavily on dreams today. We don't need to. In fact, I have far more. If any'd like an extra supply of dreams, I have some extras I'd be glad to get rid of. Had some last night I could have done with us. But we don't need them today. We have the Word of God. And even Jeremiah, before the word of God is completed, he said, "He that hath a dream, let him tell his dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully, for what is the chaff to the wheat?" And compared to the wheat of God's word, dreams are just chaff. But nevertheless, in time past, God did speak through dreams. Job makes that very clear. And you have at least 5 royal dreamers in your Old Testament. There are 5 men at least, beginning with Abimelech, in the book of Genesis, right on through Pharaoh and others. You have at least 5 royal dreamers to whom God spoke through dreams. Now Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. We'll naturally be concentrating on his dream, but that comes in a little later. The second thing about this king that we notice in this chapter is his demand. Now he demands that they tell him what the dream was, and then the interpretation. Now there's where this technical point comes in that I referred to. If he'd completely forgotten it, why didn't they go ahead and fabricate some dream? You see, he demanded that they tell him, and that's followed by his decree, which was that if they didn't, they'd lose their heads, and their house would be made a dunghill, just complete annihilation of them and their families and everything. Now, if the king had completely forgotten it, why not tell him anything? Anything to save your neck. Anything to save your head. But, I say we're not going to spend time on that. But at least, he's in a dilemma. At the very best, he doesn't know what the dream means. And yet he has a feeling that out of these different dreams he had, there's something special about this one. Now, just glance down at verse 29. Daniel's interpreting, or just about to interpret. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter?" Isn't that a very common problem with young and old? With rich and poor, with kings and with commoners, what's going to be in the future? And here's this mightiest of monarchs in all the world of the day, lying in his bed, wondering, what does the future hold? And as he wonders, he drops off to sleep, and this dream comes before. And when he wakens, If he has any recollection of it at all, it must have been a very hazy recollection. And he doesn't understand what it means, but he has a sense it means something. There was something important about that dream. That's his dilemma. Then he calls in all the wise men of the kingdom, and without going into the various classes that are signified by these four different terms, it would just be a gathering together of all of those who might possibly have some clue as to the significance of this dream. Some of them were those that claimed to have contact with the dead. Some of them were those who claimed to have contact with the gods. But there were all those who he felt might possibly have some clue as to what this dream really meant. And so he demands of them, "Now you tell me the dream." You say, "Well, the Bible said, he said the dream was gone from him." Well, that's the word that's the real problem with scholars. Just exactly what that means. It's a difficult word to translate, and that's far beyond my ability, but I'm just mentioning that. But the thing is, he demands that they tell him the dream, then the interpretation. Or they say, "Now, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you an interpretation." He says, "If you can tell one, you can tell the other." You know, Nebuchadnezzar was no fool. He wouldn't have got to where he was if he'd been a fool. And he, as it were, is saying, "Now, look, you admit that human wisdom can't reveal this, that only the gods know." All right, if you're in touch with the gods, and they can tell you what it means, they can tell you what it was. That's pretty good common reasoning, isn't it? And so he demands, "Now you tell me the two of them, and if you don't, then it's just extermination. It's just annihilation for you and your family." And he passes that decree when, after considerable hedging, they admit that they cannot, that they very politely tell him it's rather unreasonable. But he, being the monarch that he was, we'd call him the dictator today, he sticks to his demand, and the decree goes out to be carried out by Arioch that all of the wise men, that would include Daniel and his companions, who may at this time have still been in training, but be that as it may, it would include them. And the decree is that they're all to be put to death. Now that brings us to Daniel. And there again, to help us in our remembering of this, let's think of three things in connection with Daniel. First of all, there's Daniel's interrogation. The man comes in to put you to death. Well, the first thing you do naturally is ask, "Well, what's this all about?" And so you have him questioning Arioch. Why? What did I do? What did my companions do that were to be put to death? And the matter is explained to him just what it is. And so, following Daniel's interrogation, you have Daniel's intercession. He requests time. He says to Arioch, and when he has audience with Nebuchadnezzar, "Now, don't be hasty in this. Give me time, and I'll reveal." You know, I like that. If we were to glance back, and maybe it would be good for us to do so, glance back at verse 17 of the first chapter. "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom." Now, that's what they needed, you remember, to pass this examination before Nebuchadnezzar. God gave it to them. They trusted in him, and he gave them what was necessary. But you know, God always gives you a little more than what you ask for, if you're in his will. You remember Ephesians 3:20? Paul wrote to Ephesians, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you sometimes ask God for something, and then after you ask him, you almost held your breath. I asked him why. But then in your mind, and you didn't even dare to frame it, you were thinking, might be nice if such and such were done. But you didn't quite have faith enough to frame it into words to ask him. So Paul to Ephesians, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. They asked for wisdom. They asked for understanding. God gave them 10 times as much as the other young fellows got who didn't have God. But then he put in a fringe benefit, as so often with God, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, he hadn't asked for it. That wasn't part of the curriculum. The others got the other, but Daniel alone is given this additional gift. Why? God knew that Daniel would be needed. And before the dream was sent to Nebuchadnezzar, God had prepared the interpreter. Isn't that the way God works? Haven't you and I discovered in our life again and again that something happened to us back in the past? We didn't understand the meaning of it. And then in due time, we realized God was preparing us for a certain opportunity. He needed us, he wanted us, at a certain time, in a certain place, do a certain thing, and he got us ready way back then. And that's exactly what you have here. But I like Daniel going in, nothing of an arrogant, pompous, egotistical way about him whatsoever. You can't help but read. As you read about Daniel, you can't help but learn a great deal about the attitude that we as God's people should adopt and maintain under circumstances that have to deal with the world. And I believe our attitude has very much to do with our acceptance. But here is Daniel, not in an egotistical way, but nevertheless, launching out in faith, just give me time. I'll interpret your dream. Now that's stepping out on faith. Haven't you often sort of hesitated? I have. I thought, I'd just like to step right out and say this. And yet you hesitate. The devil says, suppose the Lord doesn't do it for you. Then what? Think of all the shame on you and think of all the dishonor on him. But Daniel steps out in faith. He said, give me time. His intercession is just for time. It was not that he felt he could do it. But then we have him going back, getting his contemporaries together, those other 3 godly ones. He didn't know the verse because it hadn't been spoken yet, but he knew the truth of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. If 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Daniel was a man of prayer, as we saw on Lord's Day. But he was a man that valued united prayer. Now we should all as individuals be men and women of prayer. And we should all have in our life, and I'm convinced we all have had, answers to our own personal prayer. But we should always value united prayer. I believe there's something, if you can get one or two other godly brethren or sisters to pray with you about a matter, well, you've got another verse to count on, Matthew 18 and 19. And so it's a lovely sight to me to see this man who's been given understanding and visions and dreams. He doesn't count on that. He's not saying, I know I can do it. I've got the gift. No. He goes to pray. And he goes to prayer with others. Other like-minded believers in the true God, and together they pray. What an example for us. And as he prays, it's revealed to Daniel. And then the remainder of the chapter is taken up from verse 24 on with his interpretation of this dream. Having received from the Lord this wonderful revelation of the dream and its meaning, what's the first thing he does? Well, I know the first thing I'd have done. I'd have rushed right into the king. So I've got it. Just sit down now, king, and I'll tell you all about it. He didn't, because he was a man of God. First thing he did, he thanked God. He gave God the glory for giving this answer to prayer. Haven't you often been rebuked? I have. God has answered prayer. And I've been so overcome, so overjoyed with what he's done, I've forgotten for the time to thank him. I've rushed out to enjoy the answer to prayer. And then to be rebuked. You forgot to thank the God who did it. Daniel didn't. The very first thing he did, he thanked and praised the God of heaven. He gave all the glory to God. Having done that, he's ready to appear before man and give the interpretation. And so he goes in, and as we continue this panoramic view of this remarkable chapter, we have Daniel coming in before the king. We have him recounting the dream. And, as I say, whether Nebuchadnezzar had completely forgotten it, or whether he had a hazy idea of it or not, it really doesn't matter. He recognizes immediately, this is it. You and I can be sure of that. What we get from God, and what God reveals to us, it will carry its own weight. If we have it from God, we don't need to worry as to its acceptance. God will see it'll be accepted where he wants it to be. And through these years, many a time I have wondered, as I stood on a platform, have I God's message? But I've learned from a little bit of experience, if we have God's message, it's not what I think people should hear. It's not what others think they should hear. It's not what my brethren think I should preach. If it's what God wants spoken, it'll carry its own weight and will be accepted where God wants it to be accepted. So it was, as Daniel recounts this dream, it's accepted. Nebuchadnezzar, I say, whatever the condition of his mind in relation to this dream was, he recognized immediately, that's it. That is it. No question about it. You don't read any questioning of the authenticity or accuracy of this dream. And then we have not only his recounting the dream, we have the revelation of its meaning. And it goes on in those very interesting verses to reveal just what this message in the dream was. As a result, we have his recompense from the king, and additional honors are heaped upon him. Additional power is given to him. I think the chapter closed with a lovely little thought. He who had felt the need of prayer partners, so that he'd gone to these other three young men and asked them to join with him in prayer, he doesn't forget them now. The honors are coming to him, and he could very readily have forgotten the other three. But you can just hear him saying, Nebuchadnezzar, may I ask something for you, from you? Why, yes, Belteshazzar. What is it? I have three young men, friends of mine. Do you remember? The other three that had that God-given wisdom when we had our final examination before you? Nebuchadnezzar, I'd appreciate it if you would just make use of that God-given wisdom that they have and give them positions of responsibility as well. I think it's a nice homey touch there. And as we are blessed through the prayers and the fellowship of others of God's people, surely the very least we can do is to seek their profit and their blessing as well. We seek it not from the hand of a mighty earthly monarch, but from the hand of our God. And I think it's nice when we have been blessed through others, with a fellowship with us, if we can go to our great God and request for them blessing as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of spending this happy hour together now in the study of thy word. We thank you for giving us health to be here. And once again, we pray for those who are laid aside. We thank thee, some are improving, recovering, able to be out. We ask, Lord, that each one may know the touch of thy healing hand and be thy holy will. Meanwhile, we pray to preserve all the rest of us as it be thy will at this time. And we pray for our little friend, Debbie, that thou wilt give the doctors real wisdom to know how to diagnose this case and to prescribe the very best course of treatment for her complete recovery. We ask thy blessing on her. And we pray for her parents, John and Jesse, that thou wilt be with them and strengthen them. And oh, Lord, it's harder for us as parents to see our children suffer than is to suffer ourselves. So we commend them to thee. And we pray this may be a good day now, Lord. Grant thy blessing upon us till we gather together this evening in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you.